The New Testament begins with four documents that tell the story of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have accounts of the first Easter that differ in detail, but are similar in tone. Growing astonishment, wonders and perplexity, the witness of angels, discovery and questions. Women and men who followed Christ encounter the empty tomb or the risen Lord, accompanied by at least one other person, sometimes more. John, however, the fourth of these documents, is different. He will tell us of the experience of the apostles, but he begins with and gives most attention to what Mary Magdalene experienced by herself on that morning. She does not experience a growing awareness of great good news. Her story is one of blinding grief becoming joy in a moment. Let me read the first verse of chapter 20 of John's Gospel. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. There are three details in that sentence I want us to think about before we continue. The first is the phrase, while it was still dark. The second is the person, Mary Magdalene, whom we will consider and pay attention to, use our imagination as we enter into her story. The third detail is that the stone had been removed from the entrance to the tomb. The first of these, let's take a moment on. It was still dark, John says. Now, for John, the metaphor of light and darkness is extremely important in his telling the story of Jesus. You might remember the prologue, the very beginning of this book. He says, in him was life, the light of all mankind. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. And repeatedly throughout its work, what it means for light and darkness to be engaged with one another, what it means for Jesus to be light for us, is very important in John's telling of events. And now we read on Resurrection Day the simple truth, surely that to start with, that the sun hadn't come up yet. It was still dark, simply that. But he means more as well. There are layers of meaning in this that we should be aware of before we continue on. It was still dark in a profound sense. It was still dark in the experience of those who loved him and saw him die. It was still dark in that for all anyone knew, evil had triumphed. Please use your imagination for this telling of the scene. Enter into it, see and touch and hear. Put yourself back in this place as we continue on. No, there's no daylight yet. Events of the previous hours include the betrayal, execution, and burial of Jesus. He once declared, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But that promise had died with him. The light is extinguished. Remember, it was night when Judas left his friends to betray his Lord, when Jesus agonized in prayer while the disciples slept. He was arrested by torchlight and denied by firelight, tried before illegal tribunals in the shadows. It was dark at midday when he suffered and died. It was still dark. In a burial place, the whole world firmly in the grip of death. Darkness reigns, and evil had triumphed. Let's think for a moment about Mary herself. Who is this person that has John's attention as he tells the story of Resurrection Sunday? Who is she? Well, you probably know that there's popular fiction that's been written sort of focused on the person of Mary Magdalene, the Da Vinci Code and other sort of similar kinds of books and tellings. Mary has been a source of fascination, actually, for Christians and those who are sort of false teachers attached in some ways to the Christian faith for a very long time. The Gnostics, who wrote about 100 years or so or more after the time of Jesus and Mary, were fascinated with her. The Orthodox Christians, the believing Christians, were fascinated with her as well and tried to find her in places that the New Testament story doesn't actually put her in, but folks would invent an opportunity to see her. And she's always been someone who's captivating, who's interesting. And the reason, I think, is this very story that we're about to read. This text that we'll consider this morning is the only one that really describes her at all, that really tells about her at all. And it is so beautiful. It is so powerful. It is so poignant. It is so filled with love that I think this woman became a source of fascination to everyone who read what we will read and began to wonder about ways that we might imagine other things true of her. What we do know, the little bit we do know from the New Testament, apart from this text, about this woman, is that she's from a place called Magdala. That's therefore her name. It was a city on the Sea of Galilee, and she is accounted as one of the women from Galilee. There's a couple of places where the women of Galilee do something or other, and Mary is among them. We know all four Gospels place her at the tomb on Resurrection Sunday. Everybody is quite clear that she was here this day. It's a very important part of her story. The third thing we know about her before reading the text we'll read now, that prior in the story about her, is that she was once demonized by seven demons. Her life was filled with, from the inside, depression, hatred, vile thoughts, and loathing. The work of demons. And Jesus freed her from demonic oppression, gave her life in place of death, in that sense. We know that about her, but nothing else. In a sense, Mary's journey began in darkness, the journey of faith. She encountered Christ from a very dark place and was given life. And she was grateful, grateful, sort of boundlessly grateful, ever since that occasion as she followed him among the most faithful of his followers. The third detail of this first sentence is the observation that the stone had been moved from the front, the mouth of the tomb. Mary could see this even in the dark and even at a distance. She never drew close. She was aware that the stone had been moved, and immediately she left. And that's important because, as we'll discover, she experiences most of what she experienced on this day by herself. There were actually other women. They were accompanying her to the tomb that morning. She was in the front of the crowd, somewhat ahead of them, but others were behind her. They were all coming to anoint his body because it hadn't been properly prepared for burial. And as soon as Mary saw what she saw, she drew a conclusion. It was a wrong conclusion, but she was utterly sure she knew what had happened. And she left immediately. Her heart sank, her stomach wrenched in a knot. Tears, we can be certain, flowing, desperate. She ran away. She ran off, I should say. But the other women, the gospel writers Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us, actually they were curious. The stone was heavy. How did the stone get moved? There had been guards placed there so that nobody would trifle with the body. It's difficult to imagine how the stone got moved. They were interested. So these other women went forward. Now the light of the sun has come up. They can see a bit more. They drew nearer. They looked inside. And these other women, their questioning allowed them to approach the tomb and brought them into contact with angels and breathtaking news about the resurrection of Jesus. And they were given a word to speak of hope. And they left the scene as well. Mary left early, certain she knew what had happened, desperate because of her certainty, And what she believed was this: unchecked evil, demonic power, had taken a further step in vile treatment of Jesus. It was not enough to torture and kill the only truly good man. Others finally had denied him a proper burial and had desecrated his corpse. She saw the stone move. She was certain that he had been mistreated in death as he had been in life. Verse 2. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. These are familiar people. Peter, of course, was one of the earliest and became the most prominent among the 12 disciples who were named apostles by Jesus. The disciple whom Jesus loved is a way John uses to describe himself without using his name when he wrote his own book. So it is Peter and John who run ahead, and the tradition is, the firm tradition, the good tradition, likely tradition, is that John was the youngest of these apostles, and he's the fastest runner, and he gets there first, but he's a little unsure of himself. Peter is older, a little slower, but he's very impetuous. Verse 6, then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, and he bustled into the tomb. He saw strips lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Peter and John went to the tomb, like the women before them had done. They looked in. They saw something. They began to draw conclusions. And their conclusions, like the earlier conclusions of the women, though they do not speak to angels here, these men do not. But there's a combination of mystery and hopefulness. Something has happened. Something important has happened. It says of John that he both believed but failed to understand. And there was some combination of that that surely prevailed for these men. What we can say for sure by the description of what they saw there is that no grave robbers had gone and desecrated the body of Jesus. If so, all of the linens and the wrappings would have been torn. There would have been evidence of destruction and anger and trashing of the place. It's very orderly. It's as if somehow the body that was wrapped in this cloth had passed through it without, and left it intact. Left the wrappings intact, though the body is no longer there. Verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." Again, Mary is by herself. The others ran ahead and then left, and she's made her way back now to the tomb. And she is desperate in her grief, blinded by her tears, if you will. She looks in and sees two individuals. She can't even register who they are or care, perhaps, who they are, what they're doing there, other than they might be able to answer her question. They speak to her, and they speak to her with a question which Jesus will repeat in a moment. The same question: "Why are you crying, woman?" I think there's an inflection. I'm going to suggest to you an inflection on the part of these angels, which will be different from that of Jesus. The questions, the words are the same, but the questions are different that the angels ask Mary and that Jesus asks Mary. I think the angels ask this: "Why in the world would anybody in their right mind be crying on a day like this? Why aren't you dancing? Where are the hallelujahs? Why are you crying? The greatest good news ever has taken place, and you act as if there's reason for sorrow. Why are you crying? Mary's answer is powerful, if you think about it for a moment. She doesn't say, something has happened to the body of Jesus. I came with spices. I'm looking for the body. She might have said that. That would have been true. But she says something that has more anguish in it than that. What she says is, they have taken away not his body. They have taken away my Lord. They have taken away the one on whom my life depends. They have taken away every reason I ever have for hope. And they are, I think she means when she says this, that she's hearkening back to the days before, to Thursday and Friday and Saturday. It's not just grave robbers came sometime this night and taken the body away. The whole group, everyone responsible, they have taken him away in death and execution and torture. They've taken away his life. Now they have desecrated his body. And she's desperate. Her hope, I think, was to have a place where she could come back as often as possible and put flowers at his grave and remember what he said and survive the rest of her life remembering the only good man who ever lived and telling some maybe what he taught and offering the story of a good person who couldn't stave off evil. And I think what she hoped is that if I can return over and over again to the place of his burial, I can at least remember him well and survive on his memory. But now they've taken that away too. It's not enough to kill him. They're going to steal his body and mistreat it in their kind of ruinous efforts. Hardened Israel had insisted on Jesus' death. Failed disciples didn't protect him. Brutal Romans called for his execution. The denizens of hell had won. They have taken away my Lord. Verse 14. At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, my teacher, my Lord, Rabboni. We'll observe that Jesus' question is the same as the angel's question. I already mentioned that. Woman, why are you crying? Only this time, I think the way the question is asked is roughly this. Woman, why are you crying? What is the sorrow that's breaking your heart? What painful, awful things have brought you in misery and desperation, frantic, lost? What's breaking your heart, Mary? Why are you crying? And then, it's not as if Jesus threw off his hood, you know, that he was covered over by or made his face shine, or he didn't sort of give an explanation. Well, let me explain. Let me clear up your misunderstanding here about things. He said one word. One word that would make all the difference to her. The one word was her name. Mary. This is the one who had loved her all these months. This is the one who spoke her name first when she was demonized and darkened and desperate. And she knew that voice. And she knew it was filled with love for her. And she knew that all the things she had feared and fought against and cried out about were not true. And it was him, and he was there for her. Verse 17. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father to my God and your God. There's a lot in what he says here. My guess is that he stood with her for some time. He may have even said other things, words of comfort and hope to her that are not recorded. But eventually he says, things are going to change. Do not hold on to me any longer. The relationship we've had, as meaningful as it has been to you and to me, is going to be different from now on. I am returning to a place at the right hand of the Lord God in heaven. I am returning to a place of exaltation, of sovereignty. History is going to change forever now. The new world is begun today, and eventually it will be full in its expression. I am going to bring that about. I am returning to a place where history will be different, and everything will be different. And all of this is implied that, in addition, the experience of those who follow me will be one of the Spirit whom I will send for them, so that from now on you will know me in community with other people. I think that's the point of him saying, go instead to my brothers. Go instead to the others who believe. If you want to find me, you'll find me in the place where they are, by the Spirit, gathered together. You will have me to relate to, but in a different way. And Mary, it is very good. The world will never be the same. Hallelujah. Well, I've asked you to sort of use your imaginations to stand with Mary or listen, or what might her experience have been. I want to sort of do the reverse now and ask us to be our own selves, our own world, our lives, our place, and to sort of hear the issues raised, hear the questions and comments and directions that are raised in this text, have them be our own questions for ourselves in our time and place. This spring day in 2007. So let me ask Jesus' question for us. Why are you crying? Why are you crying? What are the things that are burdens hard to articulate in your life? What are the things about yourself that you so desperately wish were different? Self-destructive things. Choices you make that you can't stop making, you wish you could stop making, longing to be different. What if you let yourself cry, if you let yourself acknowledge what's true, what is it that would bring tears to your eyes? What struggle? What sense of stress, being caught in a cycle of expectations and stress and demands? You don't know how to get off, you don't want to live like this, you can't stop living like this. If you would name it, what things cause tears? Why are you crying? There's a call for honesty in this, of not just toughening up more and denying that we're hurting and pretending that we're strong enough. It's Jesus' question is about tears, and it's a legitimate question to ask. Why do we cry when we let ourselves be honest about who we are? What is the source of our tears? The second sort of application or observation we might make for ourselves from this text regards, I think, the role of the veiled gardener. Is it possible that Jesus is nearer to you than you acknowledge? Is it possible that he's close by, that he's attentive, that he's interested, that he's aware? That his heart is filled with you and concern for you and desire to bless you? Is it possible that he's somewhere nearby and you're resisting that reality? Sort of letting him remain the gardener, not wanting him to become himself, not wanting him to get too close and say too much and bring about change. That if you let yourself start reading the Bible with hope again, it might speak to you. If you let yourself respond to the Christian person that cares for you and wants to be helpful, who knows what will happen? You might get swept up into something that you're not in charge of, and better to leave Jesus veiled as the gardener than acknowledge that he might be interested and nearby. And I think it's possible for some of us that there's a gardener, a veiled gardener nearby, and we're just as happy for him to stay mysterious, you know, in the shadows with a hoe in his hand and a rake and not let him become anything else. Maybe so. Finally, if Mary heard her name spoken, what will it be like? What is it like? What would it be like for people like us to hear the Lord of the universe raised victorious, the conqueror of death, the one who will shortly sit at the right hand of God, ruler and sovereign of all, the remaker of all the world, the bringer about of all new life? What it would be like for such a one to say our name with love and awareness and affection and concern? What if he spoke our name that way? I have a number of friends who have been widowed in recent months and years, men and women. And one of the things that comes up occasionally in conversation is the longing to hear my beloved speak again. I miss her voice. And if you take that a step further, I would love to hear her say my name again. It would mean everything to me to hear her talk to me, speak of me, or him speaking of me. I had dinner some time ago, actually, now, with a man who's no longer really very young, and he's on about his third or fourth or fifth career. I'm not sure. I couldn't keep track. Lived a bunch of places, bought a bunch of toys, sold some other toys, bought some more toys. He's had a bunch of relationships. One of them had gotten as far as serious engagement and the hope for marriage, and it fell apart. And I realized as this dinner conversation was taking place, I didn't know him very well beforehand. I was thinking about Mary in the garden, and what struck me is that this is a wonderful, kind, longing person who deep down, though he didn't know it, wanted God to say his name to him, wanted to be given some direction and purpose by the call of God, the awareness of God. I know who you are. I know what you're capable of. I know what I could make of you. I have a name for you, and I can speak your name. In the case of Alzheimer's, or the case perhaps on the other end of life, a child born with a severe handicap who's not able to respond to love, who's so withdrawn and broken up they can't know anyone, there's a longing that I used to know this woman who has now lost her ability to think and understand. And I walk in the room and she doesn't know me anymore. My grandmother, my aunt, this dear soul who's not even sure of her own name, perhaps, but doesn't know mine. And I speak to her, and there's this loss of connection, and there's this sorrow that that's been taken away, or the child who will never learn its name or hear it spoken in a way that's meaningful. And again and again, you think of what it means to be known by someone so well, loved so much, that the name they have for you touches your heart, and to hear it spoken. People who choose one night stands as a choice for sexual touching lie to the partner they're with about their name and are lied to by the other and split up the next day, and the hope for intimacy is made with false names. But you wish someone could say who you are. Wish someone would love you enough. Sometimes people in crowds of friends are among the loneliest, aren't they? And they kind of wish somebody would break through the facade of smiles and grins and handshakes and know who they are and care about them as they really are. Well, that's what Jesus did for Mary that day. Everything changed when she heard him say her name with love. And the Lord still does exactly that on this resurrection day and every day that flows from it. This day, Christians proclaim the world is new. Death did its worst and it was not successful. The grave is empty. The Lord is raised. He reigns now and will consummate his reign someday. We follow one who is Lord of all. We speak of him and live for him and lay down our lives for other people because that's what he calls us to do. All of those things are true. There is a massive quality to Resurrection Sunday. There is historic and large-scale, eternal realities that attach itself to this empty tomb, themselves to this empty tomb. But there is also the word of the Savior who seeks out every one of us and says, I love you, I know your name. The grief, the crying, the longing, the wishing life were different. It can be different. It is different. And I commend to each of us the voice of Jesus, that we would listen, that we would believe, be given life. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for all your gifts. Thank you that we once cried and now we can sing. Thank you that resurrection is about a changed world, but it is also for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.